Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will look today at the conclusion of this first letter of Paul to that church, chapter 5, verse 23 through the end of the letter. So please turn there so that you may follow along as we look at this passage together. Salvation is the work of God. From start to finish, redemption accomplished and applied is the work of God alone. This is an essential confession that we make, for our salvation does not rest in our own efforts or abilities. It rests ultimately and really solely in the hands of God Himself, in His plan and in His work. Yet to acknowledge such a foundational truth as that does not mean that we are passive or that we can sit back and do nothing. We believe firmly in the sovereignty of God, that all that takes place in our lives and in the world and throughout the universe is according with a plan that He put in place before He created anything. And yet our temptation is, because of our firm commitment to the sovereignty of God, we tend in the weakness of our flesh to sit back and just say, well, it's all predetermined, it's all according to God's sovereign work, therefore we need to do nothing. And we may even be tempted not to pray as we ought. But why do we think that that which takes place in history can only have one cause? We automatically think that, well, if something happens, there is one cause for that. And I think it's biblical to believe that the things that God foreordains in history that He does not directly accomplish by His intervention and by His work, those things have more than one cause, because God works through means. He accomplishes His purpose through people. He accomplishes His purposes through prayer. He accomplishes His purposes through His Word and the preaching of it. And so I think it's appropriate for us to step back and to realize that we have an important and active role to play in that which God has foreordained will come to pass. God saves us when He gives the gifts of faith and repentance, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons, and ultimately the gift of eternal life. That's the inception of our restoration. That's the beginning of our reconciliation to God. And from that point on, the Christian life is one of striving towards holiness and away from worldliness, as I will dare say we cooperate with God in the lifelong process that we call sanctification. I don't want to shy away from that word, because God has, by the gift of His indwelling Spirit, given us spiritual life and the ability to understand truth and to act accordingly. And therefore, it is a cooperation, because the means that God has foreordained for our growth and for the accomplishment of His ministry in the world is indeed our zealous efforts in obedience to His command as we grow, as we build up one another, and as we proclaim the gospel. But Philippians chapter 2 keeps these things in perspective and puts them together in an appropriate way. As Paul wrote, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." I think that passage puts those things together quite well. We have a responsibility to obey, but ultimately it is God who is at work in us to accomplish that which He has just chosen to do. I like the way Pastor Steve Lawson puts it in reference to that verse. God worked it in, now you work it out. He worked it in. He put in you the ability to obey, the power, the spiritual life, and now you are to outwork that which He has put in you. But even as we grow in Christ's likeness, we must always give all the glory to God in acknowledging that it is all a work of His grace in us. Some of the strongest statements about the absolute sovereignty of God come from these letters that Paul wrote. And yet his letters are also filled with exhortations and commands, encouragement and pleas, all intended to stir his readers towards a zeal for holiness. And so there's a tension between these two things. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign, but at the same time, we are responsible and free within the new nature He has given us to choose to do that which He commands. I think these things must be held in a proper tension. One ought not to overrule the other. Yes, ultimately, God's sovereignty is the bottom line. But that does not strip away the reality and the accountability of the choices that we make as we pursue holiness in this life. I think that's necessary because otherwise, why did Paul commend the Thessalonians for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, as we saw in chapter 1? Why would he go to such great lengths to find out how they fared after he had to leave the city in haste because of persecution? Remember, we saw the turmoil in Paul's spirit as he had to be away from them, and he was concerned about it, and he finally came up with this plan to send Timothy to find out how they were doing, and he expressed such great relief to find out that they were indeed doing well. Why would Paul be so worked up about it if he was, like we often are, just sitting back and saying, well, God's sovereign, it's all going to happen as according to His plan, so I'm not going to worry about it. He did worry, if you will, in an appropriate sense, because of his love for them and his concern for them. Why would he be so relieved to learn that they had not only survived, but were thriving in their faith and had gained a reputation throughout the province for their godliness? Why would he explain to them the marks of the true church or hold out himself and his co-workers as examples of character and conduct and speak of his resolve in the face of satanic opposition? Why would Paul write so many varied words of exhortation as we have seen? Exhortation to purity, to love, to hope, to readiness, and to edification. Why would he do any of this if there were no meaningful role for the Thessalonians to play in the process of their sanctification? Our role in the Christian life is not only meaningful, it is essential. It is essential. We do not sit back and do nothing and let God do it all. We do not let go and let God. We take the spiritual resources that He has given us, and we pursue holiness and righteousness and mission. But when it comes to who it is that gets all the glory, it must be God and God alone. Because God is the first actor in salvation, and He is also the final actor. He has redeemed us, but that redemption is not yet complete. We don't know the number of days that remain to us on this earth, but we do know that there is a day coming when this life will end and our salvation will be completed. But until then, there lies before us an unknown path. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what trials and temptations we may have to face in this life. And sometimes we may even wonder if we will make it to the end. But that's where God's sovereignty provides comfort. And in this passage, Paul offers a standard benediction to us, very typical of the custom of letter writing in his day. But this is not just pablum. This is not just making nice at the end of the letter. There is here great truth and encouragement in this blessing that he offers. Let me read those verses for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Paul closes the letter with these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A benediction is a word of blessing. And that is precisely what Paul's closing words are, a blessing. The way before us is not easy. heeding the words of exhortation in this letter is a profound challenge. I think we have all seen that as we have worked our way through it. There is a very high standard for personal holiness and growth there and edification. And it's a challenge. And yet we have the encouragement of the work of God Himself. And that is the way this passage begins, with an emphatic statement about who precisely it is that is going to accomplish the words of this blessing. It is God Himself. This wording here emphasizes most strongly that it is God who will accomplish all that this benediction holds out to us. Even though we strive and struggle, we can say with Paul, also from Philippians chapter 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this God Himself is God of peace. Why is God called a God of peace here? This is not an uncommon way of referring to God, but I think the reason that Paul uses this descriptor here of Him is to remind us that peace with God means more than just the cessation of hostility. It's not just that His wrath has been averted. That's not all our peace is with God. It's the possession of wellness and healthy and whole relationship with Him, because His wrath has been borne for us by the Savior, and He has made us His own children. Also from Philippians, peace with God means that forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, we can press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That statement comes right after Paul's rehearsal of his own life before his conversion, of his own efforts to be a Hebrew of Hebrews and to pursue what the law demanded. And he realized the futility of all that when the Lord confronted him. And as he realized that futility and all he had invested in his life in up until that point, he just had to let it go. All of that which was really just the fruit of his alienation from God and his zeal for self-righteousness, he had to just forget that and leave that behind. God had covered that with the blood of Christ, and there was now no longer any hostility between God and Paul. So he was now free to reach forward to that which God had ahead of him, to press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God. And what lies ahead for the believer is the work of God of peace in our lives. From this point on, throughout all of life, we too forget what lies behind. We too press on. And it will culminate in the day when the command of the archangel is given and the trumpet of God sounds. Until that day, God will work in us both sanctification and preservation. And on that day, we will receive His final work of perfection, our glorification. That's the substance of this blessing. Three things in your notes you'll see that God is going to accomplish as He fulfills this word of blessing invoked by Paul. First of all, our sanctification. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. We would dare say that Paul is an optimist, but his optimism is no pipe dream. He believes there are good things in store for the people of God there in Thessalonica as they pursue the exhortation that he has offered to them. And he is optimistic that God by his Spirit will indeed accomplish these things. And the good things he wishes for are not some unattainable ideal, but it is the stated purpose for which God has chosen us. We see that in this very letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God wills this. He will accomplish it. And he's going to go on in his next letter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he writes, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So we know that this sanctification is God's purpose. God Himself, the God who has made peace with us, will sanctify us completely. Now we need to stop for a moment and think of what this sanctification entails. It's a doctrine that's rooted very deeply in the Old Testament. We see statements such as the ones about how God has set apart Israel. He has made them His own people. And as He called them and rescued them from Egypt and redeemed them from bondage there and gave them the law and commanded them to worship Him and to build a tabernacle and to make the vessels for worship. We see physical vessels that were set apart to the special worship of God, not to be used for some other common purpose. We also see how God sanctified the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. He consecrated it to be used for a special purpose, a day, a one day in seven to be set aside for the purpose of refocusing life about who we really are. We tend to get all caught up in the details of daily life, and we need to stop and cease and refocus. God gave the Sabbath to Israel for that purpose. And I think that principle abides today as we take one day in seven, the first day of the week, in honor of the Lord's resurrection, to worship Him, to come apart, to fellowship with His people. The days, the vessels, Israel itself, many other things we could look at, even people who are set apart for a special purpose. That's what sanctification means. It means to be chosen out and made different for a special purpose, for a special use. But the new covenant doesn't address just physical realities, a nation, vessels, a tabernacle, and so forth. Sanctification in the new covenant is a work of God by His Spirit through the Word, by which He sets us apart from the world to Himself so that we become more and more Christ-like in character and conduct. It's as if the Old Testament sanctification was kind of a visible object lesson so that we would understand what it means for us as people to be set apart from the world. In the New Testament Scripture, sanctification is spoken of as having happened in first the past. This is our positional sanctification. That is, we were unrighteous and unfit for the kingdom of God. But 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that speaks of that sanctification that happened at our conversion, where we have been set apart. Positionally, we are set apart to God. Sanctification also is spoken of as having happened in the present, and that's the practical sanctification. We are now in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 6. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Clear reference to that which will happen day by day as we grow in Christ's likeness. It is also spoken of as having happened in the future. Now, I realize there's a mixture of tenses there, but that's intentional. We'll see that as we move on to glorification. But future sanctification refers to the time when the process will be completed by glorification, and that's what Paul refers to here in this passage. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. You know, we believe that that complete sanctification will happen in the future when we are glorified. But there are those who claim that perfection can be attained in this life. And I think we need to pause for a moment to address that. And it's based in part on this very passage. And sometimes you'll hear it called perfect sanctification or entire sanctification. This is not a doctrine that we believe is consistent with the whole of Scripture. We do not believe that a person can attain a position of complete sanctification during this life. We are ultimately dependent upon God's grace. We yet have that flesh that pulls at us and deceives us into disobeying God. And I think it's very easy to demonstrate, because if it were possible, wouldn't Paul himself have likely been one to attain this perfect sanctification if it were possible? And yet we read of Paul's honest assessment of his own struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. He writes, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, I would think if anyone could achieve perfect sanctification in this life, it would be someone like the Apostle Paul. And yet we have from him that very honest and almost painful self-assessment of his struggle with his sin. And I think it's painful to us because we identify all too readily with that as well. We know perfectly well what to do. We know we want to do it, but we just don't. Or conversely, we know what we ought not to do, and yet we often do it. That's because there is a principle of evil present in me, the one who wants to do good. That's an accurate description of the Christian's struggle with sin throughout this lifelong process of sanctification. But we do not lose hope because God Himself, the God of peace, will accomplish it for us as we pursue Him, and He will indeed finish the work He has begun. There's a story told of a young girl who was being examined for membership in a local church. One of the leaders of the church interviewing her asked her this question, "Has Christ made a difference in your life?" She replied that He certainly had. But trying to draw her out more, he asked, "Well then, do you sin anymore?" And the girl admitted that she did. So the answer came back, "Well, if you sinned before you were a Christian and you sin since you became a Christian, how has Christ made a difference in your life?" And the girl thought for a moment, but finally answered, "Sir, I think it is this. Before I was a Christian, I ran after sin. Now I run from it, even though sometimes I'm still overtaken." That different perspective on our relationship as believers to sin, having been in bondage to it, now freed from it, sometimes yet we are still overtaken. But that's an important difference. God is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ, and He will fully and certainly do that in the future. But in the meanwhile, we are often overtaken by sin. We may be tempted to fear straying from the course entirely. And it raises the question, could we yet be lost? And some struggle with this. Because of the ongoing struggle with sin, we wonder. And sometimes we see others who turn away from the faith. We wonder, could I yet be lost? But Paul's benediction speaks to that as well. Not only will He certainly fully sanctify us, until that day He is going to preserve us. And so we see in the second part of this verse, preservation. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Now, the way Paul states this, if we were to allow it, we could be led into a rather protracted discussion of the makeup of the human person. Theologians have discussed this back and forth for many years without resolution. The question of whether man is composed of three parts, spirit, soul, and body, or of two parts, the immaterial and the material, with the material seen from two perspectives according to some. Now, we don't have the time, and it doesn't serve our purpose to delve into the possibilities of this doctrine and discuss them. Besides, like many disputes over theological details, when we do so, we miss the larger point that Paul is trying to make about preservation. That's what the key is here. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not defining the makeup of man. He's talking about our preservation by the power of God. Now, it is true that the immaterial aspect of our person leaves the material behind at death, but that's unnatural. We were not created for that to take place. It only happens because of death, which came as the consequence of our rebellion against our Creator. So I'm just going to summarize what I believe about the makeup of the human person. I believe that he or she is a unified being, but undergoes the unnatural division of the immaterial from the material at death. Now, the material, obviously, is the physical body. The immaterial, I believe, is the soul and spirit, terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. I don't think you can make a technical distinction between soul and spirit based upon the way those words are used in the New Testament. But rather than presenting technical distinctions here, Paul is basically saying that you, all that you are, the way that you were created to exist, will be completely preserved and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say body, soul, and spirit? Or whatever order those things are in here, spirit, soul, and body. Why would he say those things? Well, I wonder if he may have stated it that way in order to counter certain false religions and philosophies that were prevalent in his day. There were those who claimed that this life is all there is, so eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die. When death happens, there's nothing. That was the belief of some. Or others that believed that after this life we leave behind the limitations of physical existence for a spiritual existence. There were also those who said, beyond that, we not only leave behind the physical, we even lose our individuality for some kind of oneness. Do those sound familiar? Those are doctrines held even in our own day, and especially in our own town. Those who believe that this life is all there is, others who believe that the physical is a limitation, a temporary shadow existence for a greater reality that is some sort of spiritual existence or even oneness with whatever. Well, I'm sorry, but none of those sound very hopeful to me. I like who I am. I like the way God has made me. I enjoy life in a physical body. I think God made us this way, and He intended for us to live this way forever. That's what the resurrection's all about. The physical will be reanimated and rejoined with the immaterial, and that's the way we're going to live with God forever. But believers bombarded by the teaching of the world in this area may have wondered if the Christian afterlife was any better. And Paul says, yes, it is. Your entire being, however you want to define it, will be preserved. The life to come is better than anything we could imagine, but I do believe it is analogous to this life. We will enjoy a new heaven and new earth. There will be no more sickness, sorrow, or death. All that has come because of sin will be removed, and all that was lost because of sin will be restored. And it will be far beyond anything we could imagine. It will be far beyond the original creation, because we will have experienced the revelation of the grace and love and mercy of God. That's something Adam and Eve couldn't understand until they had rebelled against Him and experienced that grace and love and mercy. We too, having rebelled, experience that grace and love and mercy. And we will be brought to a place where we will not only be perfected and live eternally, but we will be in a position where we will never again choose to rebel against our God. We will be preserved by God Himself until that day. Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Or also in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We could not have clearer statements of the preservation of God of His people. Those whom He has chosen and redeemed to Himself, He will certainly keep until the day when redemption is completed. But the life to come holds still yet more. We will not live just in a perfected place. We ourselves, all that we are, body, soul, and spirit, will also be perfected. And so this benediction will be completely fulfilled at our glorification. And I think that's what's referred to in verse 24. Faithful is He who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. It speaks of a future time when this benediction will be brought to full completion. And as we learn from chapter 4, a day will come when the Lord Himself will return. Those who sleep in Jesus will be with Him, and their bodies will be raised from the grave. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to join them and meet the Lord in the air, never to be separated from Him again. God is faithful, says here. That is, He won't abandon us, or change His plan, or go back on His word. His call speaks of our conversion, when His effectual call brought us to spiritual life at its beginning. Sanctification and preservation are ongoing, God's work in us and through us until our glorification, which He who is faithful will indeed do. Here's why I mixed the tenses previously, where we said it's sanctification is spoken of as having happened in the future. That's because God's work of completing this sanctification and glorifying us is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense in Romans chapter 8. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So certain is the completion of our salvation that Paul speaks of it as already having happened. Now, the letter concludes with brief requests. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on those, but I do want to point out to you that these three things echo three defining things that the church is to be about, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And Paul parts with these brief exhortations and requests. He says, first of all, "Brethren, pray for us." That's a brief reminder that prayer is the heartbeat of the church. And perhaps a little gentle prod for the church of Thessalonica, even as we need, to look beyond itself to the wider mission of God in the world. And as He asked them to pray for His work, they would do so and be reminded that the Christian life was not just about their little church in their little town, but God had a worldwide mission afoot. And they had a role in that, not only in their own activity there in their town, but also as they prayed for Paul's ministry as he took the gospel beyond their city to many other places throughout the ministry of Paul. They and we need to broaden our view of God's work beyond these walls. We need to be people of prayer, people who understand the broader mission of God and our role in it, and pray that God would use us for His purposes. We need to be devoted to prayer. That was the pattern of the early church, and that is something we ought to imitate. He says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Now, this was a cultural expression of genuine affection, a token of love and fellowship one for another. We may not practice the holy kiss in the same way that they did, but we need to express our affection to one another as believers within this body of Christ. We hug one another. Yes, sometimes we give a kiss on the cheek, or handshake, but we express genuine affection, and it is physically communicated one to another. It ought to be so. He also says, "I adjure you by the Lord." He puts them under oath to have this letter read to all the brethren. I would also say that the holy kiss as an expression of affection reflects the fellowship to which the early church was devoted, and we too ought to be devoted. But to have this letter read to all the brethren, here's the importance of the apostles' doctrine. The truths in this letter must be communicated to believers everywhere. They were to take this letter and not only make sure that everyone within their congregation heard the truths there, but also that they should take it elsewhere. And we learn from chapter 1 that because their reputation had been spread abroad throughout all of Macedonia, we understand that probably they had already been reaching out and had been spreading the gospel from the port city inland to the other towns and villages that were there. And as God in His grace brought believers there to Himself, they needed to hear these words of exhortation as well. I think Paul realized that his ministry was not just preaching and planting churches, but also writing. And in God's providence, this writing has been preserved for us today, so that we too benefit from this. We have a responsibility to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine and to make sure that the truths of God's word are shared with others that we know would be encouraged by those. Finally, the closing word, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's all of grace. It's all of grace. That really is the bottom line. We have nothing, we are nothing, we have no standing before God, but that He has been gracious to rescue us from our sin and make us His own. And He's going to accomplish all of these things By His grace we have been called, are being sanctified and preserved, and will be glorified. It's all of grace. And by His grace we will be devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let us heed the words of this letter and enjoy the blessing that this benediction brings to us, knowing that God, our sovereign God, is at work to make us into what He has called us to be, to keep us until that day when He will indeed glorify us and perfect us, and we will be fit for eternal life in His presence. Please join me in prayer. Father, we take this blessing as our own. Though we realize it was written by a man to a small church years ago, You have preserved this blessing for us, and we take it as our own because we, like they, have experienced Your gracious work in our lives, and therefore we know You are at work to complete that which You've begun in us. And because nothing can pluck us out of Your hand, we know we will be preserved unto the end. And we know that when that comes, we will indeed be glorified. We will be fit for Your presence because that work of sanctification will be complete. And so we will live with You and with one another forever. We thank You for the precious hope that is ours, but we pray that in the meanwhile, whatever days You give to us here on this earth, we would be devoted to prayer, to fellowship, and to the apostles' doctrine, as well as to the breaking of bread. And finally and ultimately, we recognize that it is all because You are a gracious God. You have, because of Your great love for us, have given us all these spiritual blessings which we do not deserve. And we have not earned them. We receive them thankfully and praise You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.